before you and confess our sins, that is, agree with you concerning our sins, and that you are faithful and just to forgive us those sins, and not only those, but all of the other sins that we unknowingly commit as we make our way through life every day. We thank you so much for all of the graciousness that you have given us that is ours in Christ Jesus, who paid our sin debt on that cross almost 2,000 years ago. And I pray that you help us to keep that fact ever in our minds, so that as we walk through this life, we can be grateful to serve him and glorify his name in gratitude and thanks for all that you and he and the Spirit have done for us by working in our lives. You drew us to you to save us, and you lead us and guide us through the Spirit to walk, to serve, to teach, to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for all of these amazing blessings that you give to us each and every day. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today that you bless them and keep them today and in the coming week. We thank you for this gift of life you have given us in Christ, and we thank you that we are able to be here today to study the Bible. And we pray that everything that we do here is in accord with the Word of God and honors and glorifies you. Father, we pray for our pastor and his family as they serve so faithfully here, and we pray for all of the elders and the deacons who commit their time and resources to serving you in this local body as well. Lord, we're just so grateful that you're here with us this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I mentioned this last week, and I'm going to start over because I want to keep this kind of as a unit. You recall for the last few weeks I've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Well, I finished that, but when you go back and read Galatians 5, right before the fruit of the Spirit, you see this scripture that's on the screen right now, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. With all this list of sins. And this is a very difficult scripture, and I want to talk about it today, because we've got this contrast here between people who engage in these sorts of things and then people who are engaging in being productive, the fruit of the Spirit. But the kicker is down here in the last line of this. Well, let me read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which immediately follows this, that we do things in that manner that ultimately will be rewardable things at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, this is a great contrast to that that immediately precedes it. That, and this is talking about Christians here, which most people would say is not true. They're not talking about Christians, but they are. So then the question is, what does it mean that they will not inherit the kingdom of God? But we're talking about Christians. And there's a lot of disputes about what this means. So I'm going to give you my take on it this morning. But don't just think about what I'm saying, but understand there are other people saying other things. In fact, I believe that the pastor and I are not quite on the same page here. But I'm going to give you what I think this is saying, and then you can check this out in other ways as you see fit. So, immediately prior to this then, I'm not going to read it, but Paul had just written that the Galatians were called to freedom. They were to love one another, which fulfills the law. And conversely, if they were at each other's throats, they would destroy themselves. Christian liberty is expressed through loving one another, which is the second greatest commandment. And the only way to do this is through walking by the Spirit. Only then can we avoid carrying out the desires of the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh are in constant opposition to one another. So Paul has set up this contrast now between walking in the sinful flesh and walking in the Spirit and producing spiritual fruit. And that's what I'm going to suggest is going on here. Other people disagree with that. So then Paul's presented a roster here of 15 sinful behaviors that he refers to as deeds of the flesh. And these run the gamut of types of sins. There seems to be four groups here: sexual immorality, idolatry, societal evils or problems between people and alcohol. But this list is not exhaustive. Look what he says here. He says, and things like these. He's covering all the bases. He's simply saying that as Christians, we can walk in the flesh and live a life characterized by these behaviors rather than by what follows, which is the contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. So there are so many behaviors that can be properly classified as deeds of the flesh that Paul doesn't even try to list all of them. And all these behaviors can be practiced by truly born-again believers. And of course, that's where we differ from a large part of Christianity, that there most people would read this list and say, well, anybody who does those things can't be a Christian. Well, yes, they can. But so we do have to realize then that Paul is writing to Christians about Christians, and he isn't writing about unbelievers. Christians are liable to commit sinful behaviors. And I'm not going to exegete all these individual sins as I did with the individual facets of the fruit of the Spirit, but there are a couple of sins here that I think are rather striking when you realize that Paul is talking about Christians. So I want to mention two of them and talk about them for just a moment. And one's idolatry. And I don't know of any Christians who set up a wood or a gold statue in a shrine and worship it. Pagans do that, of course. I do know people who call themselves Christians who do that with an idol they call Mary. If you ever drive around in a heavily Roman Catholic area, you can see shrines to Mary set up in front yards all over the place. And if you go in their houses, you'll see shrines to Mary set up in their homes. When I was working, I was in a lot of heavily Roman Catholic areas, and they had these little shrines set up to Mary in their front yards all over the place. And you go in the house, and they got a table with candles on it, and a big picture of Mary there, and crosses and all that stuff in their homes. Now, that may not be a fair statement in terms of Christianity, because these people are not born-again believers. Obviously, they're Roman Catholics. They believe they're saved by faith plus works and by being in the Roman Church and by participating in sacraments and so on. Now, there are other forms of idolatry, though, that we can get involved in. We have many people worshiping in churches where governmental policies and socialist wealth redistribution schemes have replaced Jesus Christ as the object of worship. And that's idolatry, I believe. We have some churches that get heavily involved in a dominion theology mindset on the right side of the political spectrum that thinks if we just get enough Christians in government, we can turn America and ultimately the world back into a Christian nation through the observance of the Mosaic Law. And I think that completely contradicts the New Testament text, but that's what they think. And while I do agree that having people in office with a Christian worldview is certainly preferable, that too can become an idolatrous pursuit. I think an unbiblical view of our nation in light of biblical revelation can turn patriotism into an idolatrous pursuit. Government's not the answer for any of us, right or left. And if we replace trust in Christ with trust in the government of any type, liberal or conservative, we've crossed into idolatrous territory. Now, we need to be good citizens and participate in our government. Romans 13 commands us to do that. And we need to vote with a biblical worldview in mind. But we also have to recognize that Satan is the god of this world, to the extent that God allows him to be, and the only real solution is the return of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to our societal problems, not the government. When we participate in our government, I think that we're probably enacting the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit that Paul talked about, would work through the church about in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. You know, that when the restrainer is removed, which we believe is the Holy Spirit working through the church at the rapture because the church is gone. So we do act as a brake on excesses of behavior. But nevertheless, ultimately, the only thing that's going to stop that is Jesus Christ coming back. And all I'm suggesting here, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, I'm just suggesting that either on the right or the left, when we replace Christ with some thought that the government can fix everything, I think we've crossed a line into an idolatrous mindset, is all I'm trying to say. It's no government is a solution to anything. Never has been, never will be. Satan, the god of this world, is in charge of all the world governments to the extent that he's allowed to be by the Lord, and that includes ours, whether we like it or not. And if you don't believe me, just read a newspaper. It's kind of evident, I think. All right. So, rather than the overt idolatry of pagan deities, Christians make idols out of many other things, including their children, or their job, or money, and so on. The list is endless. You can make an idol out of just about anything. Politicians, movie stars. So, if we elevate anything into such importance that it replaces Christ in our lives, or even simply relegates him to second place, then we've crossed the line again into idolatry. So this concept that Christians can be idolaters, I think, is not as far-fetched as you might think at first thought when you just read this. Well, Christians aren't idolaters. Well, a lot of them are in some ways. Now, certainly the idolatry that I'm talking about is not the same idolatry you would read about in the Bible and what they were doing in Israel in ancient times, setting up, you know, the Asherah poles and the high shrines and high places and all those things that they did. That's not what we do today. But we've replaced that with other things, many people have. Now, and the other sin on here that I wanted to talk about was sorcery, because the idea that Christians can engage in sorcery might seem to be even a little more far-fetched and a little more out there. But it really isn't. And again, it's not an overt kind of sorcery that you would see in other places. But consider the number of churches that have yoga classes and the number of Christians who participate in that and in Tai Chi and other pursuits that involve Eastern religion. Now, they'll call it Christian yoga, but there's nothing Christian about yoga. It's a physical discipline specifically designed to place the practitioners in touch with demonic entities, whether the people participating in it know it or not. Christians can certainly get involved in drugs, and they're a vital element of sorcery. When you indulge in narcotic substances, you are engaging with the devil in his playground. And if you don't believe me, just look at the lives of some people that get involved in drugs. It's tragic what happens to people when they get addicted to drugs. And how many young people today have been enticed into witchcraft through the influence of the entertainment media that has many shows glorifying witchcraft today? And I suspect it's more than many of us might think. How many Christian kids got involved in the Harry Potter thing? And how many of them got turned on to witchcraft because of Harry Potter? But that's really nothing new. The Wizard of Oz, in a way, glorified witches, and wasn't that shot back in the 1930s, I think? And good witches were glorified. I remember that old television show, Bewitched. Remember that, where the, what was her name? And she'd wiggle her nose and something would happen. You know, that was just kind of benign little stuff, but it introduces this idea that this stuff is okay and acceptable and it's harmless. It's not harmless.
Today we have zombies.
Today we have zombies, that's right. If you look at the stuff on TV today, it's dark. It is sinister, evil, darkness. A lot of this stuff that's on TV, it's really, really... And so our young people are being introduced to this stuff, and it is a pull away from Christianity. And I'm suggesting, so what I'm suggesting is that while we might think, well, sorcery is not a problem in a Christian church, I'm suggesting it may be a serious problem in a lot of Christian churches that have a lot of young people in them, at least. And then, of course, we have the music, which introduces people to witchcraft, paganism, and Satanism. I noticed on Fox and Friends in the last 2 weeks in the morning, you know, when they're cutting out to a commercial, they'll play a little song and they'll credit it up in the top. twice in the last 2 weeks they've been playing Highway to Hell on their exit out. Now that is as thoroughly a satanic song as has ever been written. And they're playing that on Fox and Friends, which claims to be a great, you know, faith-based kind of supporting sort of news channel. Do people not even understand what they're listening to? Are we that stupid that we can listen to a song about going to hell and think it's something that people ought to listen to? It's crazy. But that's how far we've come.
And if people tell you that
they don't listen to the words, they just listen to the music. Well, yeah, the comment was that they don't listen to the words, they just listen to the music. I would suggest that there is something about that music that in and of itself is satanic. I know that Jimi Hendrix, who is considered to be one of the greatest guitar players ever, claimed that he was not playing his guitar. Somebody was playing his guitar through him. And it wasn't somebody good. So I'm suggesting that the beat and that heavy metal music has some influence on people to the dark side. I don't know what. I know this. I know that when that music started coming out in the 1960s, when I was a kid in high school, I quit listening to it. I did not like it one bit. And I don't know, I quit listening to all the rock stations and all that stuff and switched over to country music where I could hear about cheating and drinking and killing, that kind of stuff. So, anyway. So anyway, I quit listening to that too finally. But now, a minute ago when I was talking about idolatrous government, I mentioned dominion theology. So I'm going to take a break from pneumatology for just 2 minutes here and explain what dominion theology is because I brought it up. And just coincidentally, after I'd written this lesson, somebody asked me about it because they have family members that are getting involved in it. So it's a present day problem. I don't think it's quite as prevalent as it was back in the 1980s, but it is prevalent. So let me just take 2 minutes here to explain to you what dominion theology is. And that's also known as Christian Reconstructionism. So if you hear either one of those two things, that's what we're talking about. It's an aberrant theological system, and it's a form of so-called Christian spirituality, so I just want to explain it. And the idea is that if it could be made mandatory that a Christian theocratic government following the Mosaic law is imposed on this nation and the world, then people will clean up their act and God will bless this nation and the world. And then, after we have cleaned up the world on our own authority and our own works, then Jesus can come back and inaugurate his kingdom. It's clearly a post-millennial mindset, because that's what post-millennials think. As Christians, we're just going to keep working and making the world better and better and better and better and better, and ultimately when the world is almost all Christian, then Jesus is going to come back. Well, we don't believe that. Well, the main guy was a guy named Rush Dooney. He's dead now. His son-in-law, Gary North, was probably the most popular, well-known propagator of this stuff. And you can still get his books. They're out there. What I'm going to do here now is just read you some quotes from a book that Tommy Ice and Wayne House wrote critiquing this system. And that book was written back in the 1980s. And I didn't know it until I got that book. Tommy Ice, who I think we probably all heard of here, was a Christian Reconstructionist for 12 years. And the thing that got him out of it finally was he realized how unbiblical it was, but he came to that realization through the post-millennial mindset of these people. Because, of course, he's not. He's pre-millennial. And he kept challenging them to provide him with some Bible verses that would prove their theology. And they couldn't do it. They would just go back and argue their theology. And that finally turned him off to the whole thing and he got out of it, which is good. I found Ice's book on a used book website and bought it a while back. I haven't completely read it, but it's interesting. Anyway, I'm going to read you some quotes in there just to give you a flavor for what these people are trying to do. Only through the establishment and enforcement of Old Testament civil law on America and the world be saved, can America and the world be saved from destruction. They propose the stoning of rebellious adolescents, capital punishment for homosexuals, and the elimination of political pluralism. They propose postmillennialism and the application of the judicial laws of Moses in modern society, and the covenant concept is the key to understanding the Bible and history and the basis of Christian living. They believe that ultimate victory is assured. The church will set up a theocratic government, will evangelize the world, and will usher in the earthly reign of Christ. Christian Reconstructionists emphasize that believers should exercise dominion authority or their power in Christ to advance His lordship of all things. In other words, since Christ's dominion extends to all of life, Reconstructionist agendas should be advanced boldly. Those forces mitigating against God's kingdom must be challenged and destroyed by a church militant and confident of triumph. The Reconstructionists believe that the law of God, or biblical law, as codified in the Old Testament, should be instituted as the law of the United States and every nation on earth before the return of Christ. All right. Now, that's all I'm going to say about it. In this system, Christians in and through government coercion bring into being sweeping theological changes that will change mankind for the better by making them Christian. That's trying to do something that only Jesus Christ can do, and that's making an idol out of theocratic government based on Mosaic law. Yeah? Okay. Hold on. Yeah. Well, I'm not quite sure about that. I haven't studied enough. The question is, if they accomplish that, would they believe the millennial kingdom would come then, and would it be for 1,000 years? I'm not sure whether they believe. I believe they think the millennial kingdom would then come. All right. I know that they say that Jesus Christ will come and bring His kingdom in at that time. Now, whether they actually subscribe to the 1,000 years or not, I don't know. They might think it's just He's going to come and the new heavens and new earth are going to start right then. But I haven't delved into this enough to understand that nuance of it enough.
But if they're post-millennial, in post-millennial, we're referring to the return of Christ?
Yeah. You know, I'd have to check on that.
So would He be absent during the millennium?
Yeah, it makes it sound like they believe the millennium is here now in the hearts of believers, which is what, I know for sure that's what amillennials believe. I'm not sure that's what post-millennialists believe. I need to check on that a little bit better. I'm not exactly. I know that post-millennialists believe that it's their job to turn the world Christian, and as soon as they largely accomplish that, then Jesus will come back. Now, whether He's coming back then to establish the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, or establish a new heavens and new earth, the eternal state, I'm not sure what they believe. Okay? The question is, into what category would I put the people in that school system in Nebraska, is it, that want to call their kids purple or whatever instead of referring to them as boys and girls? I would put them in a category of pagans. What this is part of is a huge leftist program that's been going on since the 19th century. To turn the world into a socialist government where a one world government can take over everything. Karl Marx, Hegel, Nietzsche, all of these guys have been working at this for a long time, on into the present day. There was a specific plan by the communists to infiltrate our churches and turn them into leftist organizations, and that's largely been successful. There was a communist plan to subvert our educational system. That's largely been successful, and that was started by a guy named Dewey, who established the first teacher training school at Columbia University in New York City. This has been going on a long time, and so that's not really a theology. It is. It's an atheistic socialist theology, but in terms of what we would think of, it's not. It's just pagan leftist socialist stuff.
Political model of Islam, and for some, or the Mahdi
Okay. The comment is that what I'm describing here with Reconstructionist theology is very similar to Islam, in that church and state are no longer separate, and church imposes laws on people in the name of the state. Yeah, it's exactly the same. It's the same mindset as Sharia law. And now, hopefully, of course, they base it on the Bible with this misunderstanding that the law is still in effect, which, of course, it is not. The law is not in effect. We're under grace right now. So anyway, yeah. Now, I just brought that up because I mentioned it. It's a departure from what I'm doing here in pneumatology. So let's get back to what I'm doing here in Galatians 5. Now, after enumerating this list of sins here, Paul gave these Galatians a very puzzling warning when he said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So how can this be? Aren't these people Christians? So does he mean they lose their salvation? Or so what does it mean to fail to inherit the kingdom of God? And I'm going to tell you the honest answer is nobody really quite, there's a lot of opinions on this, nobody really quite understands it. As I said, I'm going to give you what I think it means. And I believe Pastor and I are on a little bit different page here on this, so take it for what it's worth coming from me, all right? But I'll give you something to think about, because we have to reconcile this. If this is talking about Christians right here, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit that immediately follows this, what does this mean that Christians will not inherit the kingdom of God? It can't mean they lose their salvation. We already know that. So it has to mean something else. But that's actually the meaning most people would put on this, is that these people aren't Christians, or if they were, they lose their salvation, one of the two. All right. So, I don't think it's referring to unbelievers, but most people look at that and assume that's what it is. It's referring to believers who are living like unbelievers, engaging in a walk that Paul is going to contrast with engaging in a walk that is the fruit of the Spirit, that he writes immediately after this. All right. I don't want to separate these two, because they're right there together in the same part of the Scripture. They bear on one another. So I think it's a mistake to suggest that this and that don't have anything to do with each other. He's talking about an issue here. And the question is, what's this issue? We all know that there are Christian people who live like this, and it's in contrast to living by the Spirit. We all know that there are people that, as far as we know, are real Christians who have walked away from the faith or departed from it or engaging in various kinds of sinful activities on a basis that takes them away from the Lord and that kind of thing. So this presupposition then of almost all pastors and theologians is that anyone committing sins such as these must not be and cannot be a born-again believer. Yet the entire context of Galatians here is it's written to believers. In the specific context here in Galatians 5, Paul's setting up a contrast between those who live in the flesh and walk in the flesh and cannot produce spiritual fruit and good works, and those who walk by the Spirit and thereby do produce spiritual fruit and good works. Paul's addressing sanctification issues, discipleship, growth, and maturity. And I'm going to give you a quote here to show you the typical thinking of this scripture. What I'm going to quote here is theologians who believe that this is talking about unbelievers. I disagree with that. But it's actually two quotes in one. A guy named Tim George wrote a commentary on Galatians, and he quotes an older, of years gone by, theologian named Cole. So he says this, as R.A. Cole has correctly noted, Paul's whole point is that they which do such things thereby show themselves to be without the transforming gift of faith. The Christian shows the reality of the faith that justifies and the reality of the new life in Christ that is within him by a clear break with all these works of darkness, familiar though they may have been to him in the past. Now that's the end of the quote from Cole, and George goes on here. Those who are slaves to the works of the flesh show themselves to be no heirs of the kingdom of God. And as Jesus said, unless they repent and turn from their wicked ways, they will all likewise perish. All right, that's the end of the quote. So this is by far the most prevalent view of the scripture, that these people are unbelievers and they're not going to heaven. That's what inherit the kingdom means, you're not going to heaven. But popularity doesn't prove accuracy, and I think these people are wrong. But that's what most people believe. But this explanation here I just read of this scripture, I think, is full of theological presuppositions that are contrary to Paul's intended meaning. Paul is specifically saying believers can engage in these sinful behaviors, but the presuppositions of these other theologians is that people prove they are unbelievers when they commit personal sins. In the alternative, the Arminian presupposition is that they're believers, but they lose their salvation for committing such sins. Ultimately, Calvinists and Arminians end up in the same place, that you either prove you're not saved by doing this stuff, or you're saved, but you lose it by doing this stuff. They both end up in the same place, which is the lake of fire. They just come at it from different ways. Another presupposition is that a true believer must make a clear break with the sin they exhibited prior to coming to faith, or else they remain unbelievers. That's a little unrealistic too. I don't think people, the moment they become a believer, automatically shed all that garbage they brought with them. They don't have any knowledge yet. They don't know things yet. Christianity is a process. That's what we've been talking about a lot in this pneumatology thing I'm doing, is growth and maturity that comes through knowing the Word of God. And as you know the Word of God, you begin to grow. And as you grow, you begin to become hopefully more obedient and so on. But that's not to say that somebody can't just say, I'm tired of it. Even though they're born again, there are people who walk away. We know that. Hopefully, you know, some of them may not be believers, but some of them surely are. It happens. It has to happen. So this also contains the presupposition that to repent means to be sorry for your sins and to turn from your sins. And repent doesn't mean that. Repent means to change your mind about something. It doesn't mean to be sorry for your sins. So then some questions pop up you have to deal with. How quickly must a person make this break from their sinful past in order to be counted a Christian? And who gets to be the judge of whether they've broken from their sinful past fast enough? Or to the extent that is appropriate? Who gets to decide that stuff? These people set themselves up as God when they start trying to make those distinctions, in my opinion. Now the next presupposition is, according to them in Paul's theology, inheriting the kingdom of God is equivalent to entering the kingdom of God. And what I'm going to suggest to you today, and this is where I get off track probably with a lot of other Christian people, I'm going to suggest that inheriting the kingdom and entering the kingdom are two different things. We all enter the kingdom the moment we're born again. Inheritance is a reward issue, I think. That's where I'm going with this. Disagree with me if you want, because a lot of people do. Yeah.
I'm not going to disagree with you. Just to be clear, in this passage and the other, the kingdom of God, I assume you're talking about the money of the kingdom.
Yeah, that would be the standard New Testament meaning would be the kingdom of God. Now, there is an overarching kingdom of God that is overall, that goes from beginning to end. If you want to, Fruchtenbaum identifies like seven or eight different kingdoms, a kingdom of believers, but this stuff in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, when you're talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the millennial kingdom, and I would suggest that that's what this is talking about here as well. Now the thing about it is though, that the things we do now that are rewarded or not at the judgment seat of Christ will have eternal lasting significance that go beyond 1,000 years. All right? This is the mistake that Calvin made, equating entering the kingdom with inheriting the kingdom, and a lot of people, of course, have followed his lead on that kind of thing. But then the theologians who maintain these things are faced with this terrible conundrum. They must admit that real Christians sin, because we know that to be experientially true. And the same now is Tim George, who wrote this commentary on Galatians that said these people are not Christians, said this. He admitted this. He said, yet where is the Christian who can stand and boast that he's achieved perfect victory over the flesh and must no longer struggle with it. Now, that's an accurate question, but his answer is incorrect, because his answer is, well, they're not Christians if they struggle. Well, how can he say that? You see the inconsistencies you get into when you start trying to make these distinctions? On the one hand, he says these people aren't Christians, and then on the other hand, he says, but we know Christians can still sin. Well, okay, which is it? How much sin then, Mr. George, does it take to disqualify somebody? Do you have the line drawn where ordinary Christians, real Christians who commit these X sins, XYZ sins, they haven't crossed the line, but the guy who commits ABC sins, he crossed the line? Where do we draw that? I don't get it. But that's how, when you start imposing your theology on the text, that's how inconsistent you have to get in your own thinking, that you can't help but contradict yourself, which I believe he's just done here between these two quotes that I've just read. So if these people are correct here, that these are unbelievers, then we have to decide, apart from scriptural revelation and based on our own humanistic and theological reasoning, which sins and how many actually prove a person remains unsaved. Further, this makes personal sins the determining factor for whether a person is justified or not, rather than making grace through faith in Christ the determinant issue. You see how they've switched the gospel here? They've switched the gospel from grace through faith into behavior. That if you don't behave right, then you're not a Christian. That's a works-related gospel. I think this is totally untenable, and it's not biblical. So I want to examine this issue of inheriting the kingdom. Inherit, which is kleronomeo, means to receive, to gain possession. It's to receive something of considerable value which has not been earned. The obvious meaning that comes to mind for us is that to be an heir, that is a person who inherits something. And in that sense, it's a transfer of land or possessions from a parent to a child or other descendant or whoever you decide to leave something to. So what's Paul saying here about inheriting the kingdom? Now here's what I'm going to suggest. I'm going to put a label on entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. All right? And the labels I'm going to do are these. I'm going to suggest there are two types of inheritance. I'm going to suggest that one inheritance is a believer's inheritance that results in entering the kingdom. That is the birthright of every born-again believer. Every single person who is born again will enjoy a believer's inheritance by entering the kingdom and being adopted into the family of God and being a part of the family of God for all of eternity from that moment forward. All right? And then I'm going to say that the believer's inheritance is based solely on the promise of God, and it does not depend in any way on the behavior of the believer, right? We know that. We know that when we come to faith, we come as ungodly people, full of sin, and because God draws us, and Jesus draws us through the cross, and because the Holy Spirit convicts us, we respond to the light that we're given in the gospel, and we say yes, we believe. That moment we're born again, all right? That results in a believer's inheritance. We will forever be in the family of God, all right? Now, whether you want to stick that label on it and call it a believer's inheritance or not, that's okay, but the concept I'm describing is true, correct? We can all agree on that, right? So, the other inheritance then, I believe, what I'm going to suggest is a reward inheritance that believers can lose, as 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15 makes perfectly clear. Our works that we have done for Him as Christians will be laid on the altar before Him when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat. And through the fire of His judgment, He will burn away the useless dross and waste that is there, and what is remaining will be rewardable things. Now we know there are some people who have nothing rewardable there. They will enter the kingdom saved, but yet as through fire, right? But they're still going to be there, just nothing rewardable. So I'm suggesting here that if we think of this inheritance as two different aspects, believer's inheritance, reward inheritance, we can begin to understand what he's saying here in Galatians 5 about will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about a reward inheritance here, not a believer's inheritance here. The people I quoted to you are seeing this as a believer's inheritance. All right. So, there are also going to be levels of reward in heaven, and if you want to look at that, you can see it in Luke 19:11-27. Many people will receive the lowest level of any possible reward, which may well be no rewards at all, because they'll have done nothing rewardable for the Lord in their lifetime. After the righteous judgment of the Lord, their works will be deemed insufficient in total, yet they will be awarded their believer's inheritance and be in the kingdom, because they're believers. Other believers will receive varying levels of reward based on the work they did in his name that he deems to be sufficiently worthy of reward. Some theologians believe every sinner receives some award based on 1 Corinthians 4:5, where it says that each man's praise will come to him from God. I don't go there. I don't think that's right because of 1 Corinthians 3, where it says you might have everything burned up, but you're still saved as through fire. I think Dr. Ryrie, I believe, presents this at 1 Corinthians 4:5, that every person receive at least a modicum of praise from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, maybe the fact that we're just believers might fulfill that simply because how few people in world history have ever been believers. Very, very few compared to the total world population. But I don't believe that's what it's saying right there, so I don't go there. Just know that some people use that. I don't. I believe the context of that saying something else, that every trustworthy steward will receive his praise from God, is what I think is that saying, not every believer. But anyway. So Paul is saying here in Galatians that believers who engage in sinful behavior that affects their ability to produce spiritual fruit and glorify Jesus Christ will lose a reward inheritance even though they remain saved and will receive their believer's inheritance, which is entrance into the kingdom and then on to the eternal state as a member of the family of God. And this is in contrast to those who walk by the Spirit and produce spiritual fruit that glorifies Him. And as they're doing that, then they will receive a reward inheritance that these people forfeit by their lack of what they've done for Him. So, then that brings us to another issue in this little thing here that is a good question, and that is, if our sins were fully paid for by Christ on the cross, then how can they affect any of us at the judgment seat of Christ? If He already paid for our sins, what are we bringing up sins for at the judgment seat of Christ? And that's a really good question, I think. And I have an answer. Now, whether I'm right or not is another issue, but I have an answer, all right? It's true that Jesus Christ did pay the sin debt for every human being who's ever lived, according to 1 John 2:2, propitiated our sins, but not only the sins of the whole world. So, if our personal sins aren't an issue, and all of these sins that are listed here are things that Jesus Christ has already paid for, canceled out, sin debts paid, anybody who does these, he's already paid the price, so how can they cause us to lose an inheritance? Now, the first thing I want to say is that Jesus did die on the cross in order to pay the sin debt for every person that's ever lived and ever will live, and that's in 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, this is an example of a scripture that a Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, has to change. Because he doesn't believe that Jesus died to pay the sins for the whole world. He only died for the sins of the elect. And that's not what this says. It says He died for the sins for everyone. Nobody goes to hell for their personal sins, believers or unbelievers. They go because they rejected the free grace gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why they go. And they're a sinner in their father Adam and so on. Now, the next pertinent piece of information is that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf as our advocate when we're accused by Satan for the sins we commit now. As we just noted here in 1 John 2:1, He's the advocate. And also in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns Christ? Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So up here in 1 John, he's telling us that Christ is our advocate when we sin, and then he intercedes for us. When Satan accuses us before the Father, Jesus stands up and says, Father, I paid that sin debt. It's done. It's over. So third, we know that once we're saved, nothing can separate us from God, and that includes our presence in the kingdom. We'll be with him for all of eternity. Romans 8, 38, 39. For I'm convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now fourth, our sins have been permanently removed from us as far as the east is from the west. God said he would never hold the believer's sins against him for the purposes of condemning or punishing him. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Does everybody understand the significance of removing our sins as far as the east to west? I didn't until 10 years ago or so a pastor explained it to me. I don't have a globe at home. I would have brought it in if I did. But imagine I'm holding a globe in my hands here. Now, if I'm standing at the North Pole, and I decide to walk to the South Pole, to the bottom here, I've gone south the whole way, have I not? But when I get to the South Pole, if I want to continue on and go back, all of a sudden I'm going north on the way back. North and south meet at the poles. But now let's assume I'm standing on the equator in Brazil, and I want to walk around the world on the equator. Well, when I start out in Brazil and go east, I cross the Atlantic Ocean, I cross Africa, and assuming I don't get eaten by a lion, I keep going and I cross the Indian Ocean and the Pacific Islands, and then I get back into South America and I get back to Brazil, and I've gone east the whole way. I've never gone west. And the same thing is true if you start out going, you go west. You go all the way around the world and you never go east. You're always going west. So how far is east from the west? It's an infinitely far distance. They never meet. That is how far our sins are cast away from the presence of God, from his mind. They never come before him again. That's an amazing truth, and I just love that. Jeremiah 31, 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And the author of Hebrews confirmed this truth that God will not condemn us on the basis of our personal sins committed. Hebrews 8:12, for I be merciful to their iniquities, and I remember their sins no more. And again in Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now the fifth point here is every believer has had the righteousness God requires for eternal life in the family of God imputed to his account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And then sixth, divine temporal discipline is meted out in this life for sin. Sin has temporal consequences and believers suffer the consequences of their sins, but they never lose their salvation. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, the believers in Corinth who died for abusing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and Hymenaeus and Alexander who were turned over to Satan in order to be taught not to blaspheme in 1 Timothy 1, all suffered temporal discipline to one degree or another. So divine discipline in this age is designed to bring about maturity and growth. And once we pass in this age, progressive sanctification is complete, and there is no longer a need for the Lord's chastening. Hebrews 12:5-11 talks about discipline. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom this father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, all of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So how plausible is it then that our Savior, who died for our sins, fully paying our sin debt, and who advocates for us before the Father when we sin, will hold those same sins against us at the judgment seat of Christ? I can't see that happening. In Christ, no believer can be eternally punished for committing personal sins. So what did Paul mean then when he indicated those who engage in those sins he listed back there in Galatians 5 would not inherit the kingdom of God? Since I think this is referring to a reward inheritance because the believer's inheritance cannot be lost, there seems to be two ways then our sins can affect our reward inheritance. And neither involves punishment or condemnation, but rather involves the loss of rewards. The first way is that we're walking in the flesh and committing sins. We cannot be walking in the Spirit, and during that time we cannot be doing anything worthy of reward. If we're operating in the flesh, we cannot be producing either the fruit of the Spirit or good works. If there's no fruit and no good works, there's nothing to reward. If there's less fruit and works produced than the believer had the opportunity to produce and should have produced, then rewards will be reduced or lost accordingly as well. And the second way, then, I think our sins can affect our reward inheritance is based on the purpose of rewards. We'll be rewarded based on our service to the Lord in this life. To the extent that the personal sins we commit discredit the Lord in the eyes of others, believers and unbelievers alike, we lose rewards. If our purpose in this age is to glorify God, then to the extent our sins lead us to fail to do that or to do the opposite and bring shame to his name, think Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, so on, kind of thing, we will be held accountable for those sins in that sense by losing rewards. Losing rewards, however, is not punishment or condemnation. It is receiving or failing to receive what you've earned. You've earned that loss of rewards, or you've earned the rewards that you get based on how you lived your life in sanctification for the Lord or not. I'm almost tempted to not say loss of rewards, although it does say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, simply because when we start out, we've earned nothing. How can you lose what you don't have? So I'm almost tempted to say, instead of losing rewards, we fail to achieve rewards we could have achieved if we had been more faithful. It's kind of like military decorations. They have a hierarchy. You have, say, I'm familiar with the Marine Corps stuff. You have a Navy Achievement Medal and then a Navy Commendation Medal, maybe with a Combat V, maybe not. Then you have a Bronze Star, maybe with a Combat V, maybe not. Then you have a Silver Star, a Navy Cross, a Medal of Honor. Now, the difference between that and the judgment seat of Christ is, first of all, there are fallible men making judgments on what someone should receive, which Christ is infallible, and his judgments will be totally perfect, righteous, and just. We will know that we got exactly what we deserve from him. We may not always realize that here and now. Secondly, every Christian has the opportunity to earn everything, where in the military they don't have that opportunity. I mean, if you're not in combat, you're not going to be awarded some of those decorations and so on. So it's not a perfect analogy, but I'm thinking that I would rather think of rather than losing rewards, we just fail to achieve rewards that we could have been rewarded for. Okay? So I just thought of that this morning, actually. And so I'm kind of changing my mind a little bit on how I want to express that. Because I think no matter how we're rewarded or not at the judgment seat of Christ, we're ultimately all going to be good with it, even though we may be ashamed for a little while at the first, when we first meet him, because we're going to know we didn't do what we could have done. I mean, you know, look, I got 4 decades of wasted life. There's nothing rewardable in there at all. I'm going to be ashamed of that before him, I'm sure. But I think that when it's over, I will recognize that I have received exactly what I deserved. I don't deserve what some guy has been a loyal servant of Jesus Christ from the time he was 10 years old. I don't deserve that. I walked away from that for 40 years. So that's what I'm saying there. Let me read you what Tom Stigall says about this. He said, God deals with people in three separate stages. First as sinners who receive salvation, then as sons who are chastened in the process of sanctification, and finally at the judgment seat as his servants who are rewarded for their stewardship. In order to be justified in God's sight, the Lord must first deal with the person as a sinner, one who is dead in trespasses and sins, guilty before him, and in need of forgiveness by grace through faith in Christ's propitiatory sacrifice for sin. Once a person believes the gospel of salvation, he is accepted in Christ forever and is no longer under God's wrath or the threat of future condemnation. Complete satisfaction has been made for his sins at Calvary, where Christ died as his substitute. As a result, the sinner turned saint cannot be punished for his sins at the judgment seat of Christ. For if punishment were to be exacted at the Bema, then there would effectively be two punishments or payments for sin. But God is already completely satisfied with his son's work, and therefore no child of God must endure a Protestant purgatory or assuage or appease the Lord's displeasure. So, then you might ask the next question, well, isn't losing rewards punishment? No, it's not. We're going to be in a glorified body at the time we're present at the Lord, in front of the Lord at the Bema, and we'll know that every judgment he makes is righteous and true. We'll know that we've received exactly what we deserve to receive under his righteous judgment, and we'll be at peace with that. When we receive what we deserve, we're not being punished. And I'm not saying that perhaps some people won't be ashamed, as I just mentioned here, according to 1 John 2:28. Now little children abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So when we see him coming, there are going to be people who are going to be ashamed because they know they didn't do what they could have done. But I think that will be short-lived. And I think that will pass, and everything will be all right after that. So, to summarize, I'm suggesting that our personal sins, in and of themselves, are not held against us at the judgment seat of Christ. Our sin debt's been paid, has been canceled through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Further, we've had his righteousness imputed to our account. But walking according to our sinful flesh prevents productivity, and to that extent we suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And my position is that Paul is telling us that personal sins committed by believers after their salvation can result in forfeiting a reward inheritance in the kingdom because they prevent us from producing spiritual fruit or otherwise affect our service for him. So that's my conclusion on what's going on there in Galatians 5 with not inheriting the kingdom. And I could be wrong, and you may agree or not, but this to me makes sense when we take all the scriptures about eternal security and loss of rewards and all those things, and we know that Christians can sin. When we put all those things together, this is what makes the most sense to me. But it all depends on whether I'm right about whether that's what inheriting the kingdom means or not. That's what my explanation hinges on. So, now there are some people here who will say that people like me hold to a one-sided and unbiblical understanding of justification by faith alone. A guy named Douglas Moo says that. So Moo's saying that sinning like this after salvation proves that you're not saved. And I'm saying it's error to suggest that any personal sins are judged at the Bema seat and used for condemnation. I'm simply saying that they come into play in terms of loss of rewards or not. All right. So in terms of pneumatology, we can see that in contrast to walking in the sinful flesh, we need to be walking in the Spirit and producing spiritual fruit and good works, which will result in rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's about as simple a summation as I can make. And the fact is, if we all do that, if we all walk in the Spirit and do what we're supposed to be doing, we don't have to worry about any of this other stuff. Right? Okay. Good. I got through that today. I was afraid I wouldn't. But I wanted to do that in one block here. Yeah, Doug.
Just to refresh my memory, the two inheritances you referred to then you brought out today was the first one called believer's inheritance?
The first one I'm calling a believer's inheritance.
And rewards.
And a reward inheritance. So I'm distinct because we know that believers are going to be in the kingdom of God no matter what they do or don't do. They believe, they're saved, they're eternally secure. So I'm saying that then Paul's making a distinction then in the inheritance in that scripture in Galatians, and that I'm calling a rewards inheritance, because that's ultimately the contrast being set up, walking in the flesh and then walking in the Spirit. That's how I see it. Father, we thank you so very much that your promise is that once we are born again, we are eternally secure, we are saved forever. Our salvation depends not one whit on what we do, are doing, or will do. It depends on everything that the triune God has done through Christ on that cross. And because we believe it, we submit ourselves to you in terms of what you require for us to believe and do nothing else. Faith, grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing, is all it takes to be eternally secure. But I also pray, Father, that you lead and guide through the Spirit each and every one of us to be faithful, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, to produce spiritual fruit, to do good works, to do things that honor and glorify Jesus Christ, so that someday each and every person in this body of Christ here in Fredericksburg, Texas, at Fredericksburg Bible Church, can hear Jesus say to them, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful with a little. You'll be in charge of this much." I pray that for everyone that belongs to this body, Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that our pastor is bringing us his teaching on Matthew and on Romans this morning. It's amazing. It's incredible, the truth that is packed into the Word of God. And I pray that you help each and every one of us to know it, to internalize it, and to live it out in our daily lives. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege to stand here in this place and teach this morning. And I pray that what I taught this morning is truly what was intended in the Word of God. And if it's not, I pray that you show me that it isn't so that I can correct it. But Lord, either way, I know that we're eternally secure, and I know that if we serve you and glorify you, we'll hear Jesus Christ reward us at the bema seat. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here at this Bible study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.